So we're just continuing on here with the Sermon on the Mount, and we're just going to finish up today. So we're going to start reading at Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to start reading at verse 19. Matthew 6 and 19, "Lay not up yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye, and if therefore thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one, love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought of your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet of your body and what you shall put on. Is not this life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lily of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take the thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Judge not that ye be not judged. Verse 7, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Verse 13, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many be in that go in thereat. We trust that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. So in verses 19 to 24, we have the danger of accumulation of material things. This is not about things, but it's the selfish accumulation of more and more, or greed. And then verses 25 to 34, we have anxiety or worrying about the material things that we have. So we look at verses 19 to 21. We have the thought about storing. You can use heaven's store, or you can use earth's store. In verse 19, Jesus says, lay up not your treasures, and lay not up yourself treasures upon earth. There is no security in earthly material things. Any type of material treasure upon earth can be destroyed by the elements of nature, and we read about them, moth or rust, and if they don't get it, they can be stolen by thieves. So this involves two things. Number one, that which has a dollar sign attached to it, and number two, that which can be seen. So it's all right to have material things. It's all right to have stuff, long as the stuff does not have us. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there is where your heart will be. So if our treasure is in the safety deposit box, that's where our heart will be. If our treasure is on spiritual things, if our treasure is in heaven, that's where our heart will be. In verses 22 and 23, we're not going to talk about storing now, we're going to look at seeing. So we know that the eye is a lamp of the body. Through the eye, we receive illumination and we can see. If the eye is good, it's flooded with light. But if the eye is bad, then our vision is impaired. Instead of light, we have darkness. So the application, I believe, is this. The good eye belongs to the Christian whose motives are pure, who has a single desire for God's interests, and who is willing to accept Christ's teaching. His whole life is flooded with light. On the other hand, if we have a bad eye, if that person is trying to live the best of both worlds. He doesn't want to let go of earthly treasures, but he does want to have treasures in heaven. So he lacks clear guidance because he is full of darkness. And we know James 1:8 says that a double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. So we've looked it up, how we should store. We looked at how we should see. Now we're going to look at who am I going to serve? Am I going to serve mammon? Am I going to serve material things? Am I going to serve money? Or am I going to serve God? So wealth, it can affect us in regards to, number one, it can affect us in regards to our heart. So if we put too much thought on our earthly store, it will chill our love, so our heart can be affected. And then it can affect our light. We could start getting into shady things. We have to watch that the material things do not compromise our light. And number three, we can lose our liberty and become slaves to mammon, to material things, to money, that we're no longer free or able to get out to the meeting. So that's what mammon, material things, can cause us. Now, concerning worrying, Jesus used three imperatives, and he used the same three words in verses 25, in verses 31, and verse 34. He says, therefore, take no thought. So it's very important, if he said it three times, take no thought. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. So we have to be careful we don't center our life about worrying about food, worrying about clothing, and missing the real purpose in life. He reinforces this with some examples from nature. Okay, number one, he says in verse 26, he speaks of the birds of the air, how he feeds them as he looks after them. Are we not more important than the birds of the air? And then verse 27, by all our worrying, all our anxiety, we cannot add, as it were, one inch to our height. And then in verses 28 to 31, one, he speaks about the unreasonableness of worrying that we will not have food and clothing in the future. And then he concludes that we should not spend our whole life in anxious pursuit of food, drink, and clothing. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 in the ESV version says, do not be anxious about anything, But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we need to stop worrying about everything. We need to pray. And the peace that characterizes God will start to characterize us. We're to stop worrying about anything. In place of worrying, we're to pray to God, to talk to God. Leave it with mine, and He will leave it with Him, and He will flood our mind with peace, the peace that surpasses all explanation. In our prayers, we should not tell God what to do, as that would just add to our anxiety. What is worry? Worry is assuming responsibility that is needless and is totally out of our control. And that is what divides our mind. This is needless and beyond our control, so this is incompatible with faith and common sense. Now, we have an example of what had happened in Luke 10. You know the story. Jesus was at the home of Mary and Martha. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard him and his word, where Martha was distracted by her preparing for this event. Martha wanted the Lord to rebuke her sister for failing to help her, but Jesus tenderly rebuked her because of her anxiety. So the Lord wants us to be converted, as it were, from Martha's to Mary's, from lawyers to good neighbors. And how do I conquer worry on a daily basis? Number one, establish realistic expectations. Number two, don't play God, as it were, determining how things should happen, how things should end up. Leave it with God, because he knows the best. He knows the next move and the best move. And number three, remember his character, God's character. He won't take advantage of you. He won't take advantage of me. He is kind, he is fair, he's sovereign, and he knows what is best for you and me. So in this life, we need to be prepared. We need to prepare for things, but we should not worry. We need to be in tune with God. We need to be in tune with his word and trust him and have hope in him. If we're just in tune with worldly things, with the newspaper, with the computer, with the television, we will have worry, and our trust in God will be lost. The more we have, the more worry we will have. Our lifestyle can bring on illness to us. So if our eyes are on two things, then confusion will come into our life, darkness will come into our life. A proper image is not conveyed to the mind. The mind can think of devious things. The eye does not make light like it should. The eye gets double vision, and the intake will cause us to go astray, will cause us to stumble. So again, the problem with riches is not having the riches, not having the money. That's not the problem. The problem is the obsession with it and the craving for it and putting all our mind and soul into riches. That's what the problem is. So in verse 33, Jesus sums up our entire responsibility, where he says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So number one, he is saying that we should put God's interests in our life first. Number two, the object of our seeking should be for the kingdom of God and the furtherance of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as heaven as our end and holiness as our way, being separated unto him. And he wants our righteousness to be done with good works, a righteousness that succeeds that which was shown by the scribes and the Pharisees. And all these things shall be added unto us. The thought of these things are the necessary things that we need in our life to support us in our work and our service for Him. And if you wanted to be provided for in this world, we need to seek God first. Those that are spiritual will use their resources correctly and not wasting them unnecessarily. Now, going over to the next chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, we have the attitude we should have towards each other. In verses 1 to 6, starts to deal with judging, and it's really, really connected to the previous section that we just looked at. So some people have more money than the others, and other people are looking at them and judging them. So the two sections are very, very connected. So we should not judge others, first of all. We should not judge motives, people's motives. We can judge things that we actually see, but we can't judge the motives because we don't know the heart. Only God knows the motives. So we should never judge other people's motives. John 7 and 24 says we should not judge appearances. And number 3, Romans 14, 1 to 5, we should not judge matters that in themselves are not right or in themselves they are not wrong. We should never judge the service of another. That's 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 4. And number 5, we should never judge a fellow believer by speaking evil of them. James 4, 11 and 12. So in verse 1, if a believer seeks to walk in the paths of righteousness that the Lord has been teaching, and those who are less righteous, less spiritual, they may to justify their position, their manner of life, by judging them harshly. Small issues may be brought up that should not be brought up. So Jesus is not teaching that we should be undiscerning Christians. There are many things within the local church that need to be judged. Some examples would be a dispute among believers, or if there's serious sin of a member in the assembly, if there's false teaching in the assembly, these things need to be judged. But if our judgment is not correct, we will be judged. We reap what we sow. So in verses 3 to 5, Jesus exposed our tendency to see the small fault that our brother or sister might have, ignoring the big fault that we might have. We cannot help that other person if our fault that we have is greater than the fault that they have. We should not judge no one, again, unless it's our duty to do so. And if we do, we must judge the offense, confining our judgment to the earthly side of the fault and not getting into the motives and the reason why. And the other one to consider, verse to consider in all this, is Galatians 6 and 1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken of fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also should be tempted. Now, just leaving that section, going to verses 7 to 12, we need to keep asking, we need to keep seeking, and we need to keep knocking. And I believe an illustration of this would be if a child wants something from a parent, this is the process. If a mother is visibly near, the child simply asks. If she is not near, she seeks, and then she finds her mother, and then she asks. But if the mother is in another room, the child has to seek, the child has to knock on the door, and then ask. And I'm sure the throne of grace sees these type of experiences from the Christians as we pray. And I believe these three words describe prayer as they increase in urgency and it could imply different degrees of intensity. So if we're going to judge right, we need to pray. We cannot live out these teachings that we've been speaking about on our own strength. To live this life, we need help from above. So when we ask, we're to keep on asking. When we seek, we're to keep on seeking. And when we knock, we're to keep on knocking. We will receive when we ask for things that are in God's interest and in the sphere that he would have us to go. In verses 9 to 11, if a son asks for bread, the father's not going to give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, he's not going to give him a serpent or a snake. The earthly father would never do that to his child. So the Lord here is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If human parents look after their children's requests and gives them only what is best for them, how much more will our Father in heaven do with his children? God always wants the best for us. And in verse 12, since the Father gives good things to us, we should imitate our Father in heaven and show kindness to others. Now the last section, verses 13 to 29, I believe that the Lord is concluding his teaching with a test. Have you entered the gate? Verse 13, verses 15 to 19. Be careful who you are following. Are they characterized by good fruit or evil fruit? In verses 21 to 23, there will be imitators who thought they had salvation, but there was no relationship, no chance of mercy. It's too late. And then verses 24 to 27, what are we building upon? A person who lives according to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, the world calls him a fool. Jesus calls them wise. The world considers someone who lives by sight and for the present time a wise man, but Jesus calls them a fool. So in verses 13 and 14, we have salvation requires entering the gate. There are two gates and there are two ways. The wide gate and the broad way leads to destruction, leads to hell. Proverbs 16 and 25 says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So this gate is called self, one's own interests, desires, thoughts, one owns righteousness, one's own sins, our own plan, our own will. So the gate is wide, the broad way is wide, easily entered. There's plenty of room for the sinners, plenty of room for their sin. But number two, there's a narrow gate that leads to the narrow way that leads to life, that leads to heaven. So Jesus is the gate, John 10 and 9. Jesus said, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And Jesus Christ is also the way, John 14 and 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So this life is separated from sin and evil. It is life that we don't travel alone because God is with us every inch of the way. So there are only two ways for humanity to choose. As Psalm 1 says, the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. The world may think there are three types of people, the good, the bad, and the neutral. But the Bible only knows of two kinds, the sinners and the saved sinners. So in verses 15 to 20, by their fruits you shall know them. In verse 15, we're to be aware of false prophets or false teachers who say that the wide gate and the easy gate, the road, is the best way to go. They appear to be good. They look like true believers, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. They are vicious unbelievers. And these type of people, they prey on the immature, the unstable, and the gullible. In verses 16 to 18, you will know these people by their actions, by their fruit. And the example is given from a nature, a tree or a plant produces fruit according to their character. Thorn bushes cannot bring forth grapes. Thistles cannot grow forth figs. So a good tree brings good fruit and a bad tree brings bad fruit. So the principle is true in nature and in the spiritual word. So the life and teaching of those who claim to speak for God should always be tested by the word of God. Verses 19 and 20, the destiny of the false prophets is to be thrown into the fire. The doom of the false prophets and their teaching is swift destruction, 2 Peter 2 and 1. They will be known by their fruits. So in verses 21 to 23, some religious people will be lost. So the Lord warns about those who profess to be saved and know him as Savior, but they've never been converted. They've never been born again. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God." Only those who do the will of his Father, and the first step is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 22 and 23, on that judgment day, when unbelievers stand before Christ, which is in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, many will remind him they prophesied, they cast out demons, they performed many wonders, all in his name, but their protests will be in vain. Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." There was no relationship. They were never born into the family of God. Now, verses 24 to 27, be wise, don't build on sand. So the description is of two builders, and he made it clear that we're not judged not by the care that we're building our house, building our life, but the foundation that our life is built upon, or the foundation of the house. So Jesus, he's closing this sermon with this parable that drives home the importance of obedience to what he is saying. So it's not enough to hear these sayings. We must put them into practice. We must act upon what we hear. The one who hears and obeys builds his house upon a rock. His house or his life has a solid foundation, and when it is battered with the wind and the rain and the storms, it will not fall. So the person who hears Jesus saying and does them not is likened unto a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. The man will not be able to stand when the storms of adversity comes, when the rain comes or the wind comes. The house fell because it had no foundation, no solid base. Jesus said, "Great was the fall of it." So the wise man puts his confidence in the rock, Christ Jesus, as Lord and Savior. The foolish man refuses to admit their sinners or repent and rejects Jesus as their only hope of salvation. So what is our life? It's like building up character, habits, memories, expectations. Like stone upon stone, we add another thing into our house of life. So from this story, both houses could look attractive, firm, and strong. So good people, people that are good but not saved, they feel their house is doing well. It's wisely built with money, friends, wealth, successful methods of business, making money, all commendable in themselves, but it's a disastrous without the rock foundation. But there are others who build their house differently. They add daily to the powers of service, their knowledge of God, their virtues of life, and they will have joy and hope, and they will become a palace, as it were, fit for God. So Jesus wants people to submit to the Lordship of Christ. The one who wants to fulfill the law, the one who was to fulfill the law and the prophets, and he warns those who will not obey, and who will not live, who will live as they please, and their end will be eternal destructions. In verses 28 and 29, the Lord ended his message, and the people were astonished. What is our reaction to the messages that we hear? The people recognize the difference between Jesus' teaching and the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. He spoke with authority. Their words were powerless. His teaching had divine authority, as he was the lawgiver. He was the expounder, so he could interpret the law. And he was the future judge, so he was very, very capable of speaking on judgment. Maybe 2 or 3 months ago in the Choice Gleanings calendar, there was a story there, and I believe it was in reference to Matthew 5 and 48 about how we should be perfect, how we need to be complete Christians, mature Christians. And the woman, I believe, who wrote the article, she was a woman who taught another young girl how to play chess. She taught the girl, rehearsed with the girl, how to react in certain situations. So now the tournament is in, and the final tournament has come up, and the teacher is watching. And it brought joy to the teacher, watching her faithfully following her training. The teacher's tactics and principles were all seen in action. She was playing just like her, reacting just as she would react. And it brings joy to God's heart when he sees us obeying his teaching and his training, and we reflect the pattern and his character in our life. When he sees you and I as peacemakers, when he sees us as salt upon this corrupt earth, when he sees us as light in this horribly dark world, when he sees our good works and our righteousness exceeding that which the scribes and the Pharisees did, when he sees you and I investing in our marriage, when he sees us when we're insulted, we sort of just turn the other cheek and allow them to assault us again. When he sees us praying in secret, when he sees us laying up our treasures for heaven in God's store, when he sees us receiving good things from God and then passing them on to others, this brings great joy to God. So we look forward to that day in Matthew 25 and 21, where the Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will give thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." I was in the van the other day, and I sort of heard a song that I don't remember hearing before, but it was based upon Philippians 1 and 21, which says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." So we all know that if we were to die today as a Christian, it would be great gain to us, because we will be in heaven, we will be with our Lord, we will have no pain anymore, no discomfort. But that wasn't what I was thinking about. I was thinking of the first part of the verse, "For me to live is Christ." This is our time, this is our place, this is our country, this is our church. This is our time to live for him. We don't know what's going to happen on the morrow, so we need to use this time right now to live for him, knowing that when we die or when the Lord comes, it will be very, very much better. But we need to live for him today, to glorify him, use our resources for him, to pray and to keep praying, to ask and to keep asking, knock, to keep knocking, and God will bless us in our journey upon this earth here So let us make do and let us take advantage of the time and the health that God has given to us right this moment. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we would thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who taught with authority, one who taught as God because he was God, and his